And go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. The sermon is entitled, The Good Fight of Prayer. The Good Fight of Prayer. We looked last week and the week before about fighting the good fight. There's no fighting the good fight without prayer. Good-looking crew this morning. It's good to see all of you. Starting in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Timothy, we're going verse by verse through this pastoral epistle, this letter. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil in quiet life, in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Well, Lord, we just come to you weak and in need. Lord, I know that there's a complexity of needs in this auditorium today, in families, in relationships, Lord, in so many areas. But Lord, I just pray that our minds will hover over and, Lord, also dig down into the depths of the riches that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will find our heart's contentment in Him. That despite what we face on earth, turbulences in relationships, problems in finances, problems with our children, Lord, that we will find solace, peace, rest in Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we'll find grace and truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that we will have wisdom through Christ to be able to navigate all the occurrences and problems in life and give you glory from them. Lord, help us to understand these verses. Lord, I pray you give us clarity. Give me the soundness of speech. And Lord, I pray that this message, Lord, will be theologically accurate and spiritually empowered to motivate us to prayer, that we will not just fight the good fight theologically, but Lord, also too, prayerfully, that we will wrestle with you in prayer and give you the glory in Christ's name. Amen. You know, the fact that the Bible doesn't have any, in its original autographs, doesn't have chapters and verses is really important whenever we come to a text like what we've just read this morning, because chapter 1 and chapter 2 are indissolubly linked. They're tied together. They're one and the same. Paul has been exhorting Timothy, who's been planted there in Ephesus, to fight the good fight. And his exhortation to fight the good fight would be incomplete if Paul did not exhort Timothy to faithful prayer, to make prayer to God. In fact, if Timothy was negligent of prayer, his fight of faith would be futile. He would be fighting in a futile way. And Paul's letter to Timothy then would have been negligent if he didn't exhort Timothy to prayer. Now listen, Paul put Timothy at Ephesus. Timothy is young. Timothy is timid. Timothy doesn't have quote unquote qualifications, if you will, to be doing what he's doing. He's in over his head. But here's the glory of the story. He's not in over God's head. God's chosen to use weak men. God's chosen to use weak women. God doesn't call the qualified, but he qualifies the called. And that's just the way that God works. Fighting the good fight of prayer. Listen to what Dr. MacArthur said about this. He said, in prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. Thus, the duty of prayer is not to modify God's power, but to glorify it. We're not trying to change God's plan. We're just trying to get in line with it. Well, I like the way he put that, that in prayer, human impotence, human weakness casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. That means the all-powerful, sufficient God. And so any work that is prayerless will prove to be futility. So the advance of the kingdom of God, and that's what's taking place at Ephesus. And I'm just exhorting you. I know you're tired. I know the Dallas Cowboys were on last night. But stay with me. Stay with me. That the advance of the kingdom of God and the gospel is never left to human engineering and strategies. God is not entrusting us to add wit and cunning to the gospel to make it more palatable or spreadable. That's not God's wisdom and that's not God's plan. His kingdom is never left to strategies. His kingdom is never left to human implementation. God's kingdom advances by divine power as it's sought in prayer. Prayerlessness, and think with me on this, is just self-dependence magnified to blasphemous proportions. Prayerlessness is self-dependence magnified to blasphemous proportions. And if we here at Grace Life Church want to be faithful to God in fighting the good fight, as Paul has commissioned Timothy, we must be a people of prayer. Without prayer, we're not fighting a good fight. We're fighting a losing battle. Did you hear me? In prayer, if we're not fighting the good fight of prayer, the good fight of faith through prayer, we're just fighting a losing battle. The kingdom of God can never be operated or advanced by our cunning or our own wisdom or our own human engineering. Amen. There are three points I want to make and I want you to see with regard to prayer. In verses 1 to 2, I want you to note the subjects of prayer. Second, we're going to see in verse 3 the securities of prayer. And then finally, in the subsequent verses, I want us to see the salvation that comes forth as we pray. So I want you to see the subjects of prayer, the securities that come from prayer, and the salvation that comes forth as we pray. Verses 1 and 2, let's look at the subjects of prayer. Back to your Bible with me. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and a quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And I mentioned earlier that chapter 1 and chapter 2 are really one thought. There's not a break there to start a whole new unit of thought. They're inseparable. Paul's still writing his letter to Timothy. Timothy's still facing the same problems in Ephesus that he had been placed by the apostle to deal with. Two of the elders in the church, Hymenaeus and Alexander, have defected and began to teach falsehood. They're trying to bring back the law as a way of salvation and myths and endless genealogies. Paul's put these two men underneath church discipline to teach them not to blaspheme. And then Paul urges, parakaleo in the original, he implores Timothy to pray for all men, especially for those who are in authority. Paul here uses four separate Greek words to describe prayer, as mentioned in our text. Look at them with me. It says that we're to make entreaties. The Greek word there is deesis, D-E-E-S-I-S. And it's a word that is used to describe a fervency in supplication. That is fervency in spirit, that we're burdened on the inside. And deesis comes from a word, deomai, that places an emphasis upon begging. Strangely enough, and I just want to clarify, God doesn't want you to beg, but it denotes the fervency of someone that begs and how much need that they have for sustenance, whatever it might be. God's not a cruel org, if you will, that wants to see his people begging, so not going to give us anything unless we beg. It's not talking about that. It's talking about that there must be a fervency in our praying, that God wants us to be fervent, to realize the depth of the need, and then to be fervent as we bring these requests before God. The second term here is the word prayers, prosuche. It's just a general or a generic, I hate to use the word generic, but that's exactly what it is, term for prayer. And then the third is petitions, entousis, and it's just a request. It's a pleading on the behalf of other people. And then the fourth is thanksgiving or eucharistia. Guess what word comes from that in the Catholic vernacular? The Eucharist, which simply means an express gratitude. You know, Paul in Romans chapter 1 talks about the outcome of those that are not thankful in their heart, that God just gives them up to their sins and lets their sins be in control and they continue in captivity and it only climaxes from worse to worse. But I want you to note the subjects in our prayer, that they're both inclusive and they're exclusive, and I want to deal with those this morning. Look at verse 1 once again. We're talking about the subjects of prayer. There's an inclusive sense that we're to pray for all men. Look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving, look what it says, be made on behalf of, what's it say? All men. Now, I need you to pay attention to this because it's going to establish and help us understand a very difficult text as we move through this pericope of Scripture, and we're going to be confused if we don't get this. Say amen if you're listening. Now, this is not a call for us to pray for every single person on planet Earth. That is not what the Apostle Paul is challenging young Timothy with. It's the support of praying for every class of men. The use of the Greek word or the Greek adjective here, pas, P-A-S, and we're going to be bouncing that term off of you this morning as we work through this, begins to clarify the argument that we have here in this verse. Pas. It has to do, and it has to be established by the context, but classes of men. It can mean all kinds of men. But the intent has to be qualified by the immediate context. It's an adjective. Paul's compelling Timothy to pray for all men. Look what he says. Kings and all who are in authority. That can mean church leaders like Alexander and Hymenaeus who've defected to falsehood. Paul clearly here delineates all as a class by his immediate mention of different classes of men. Listen to what Dr. David Platt wrote on this. First, we are to pray for every kind of person. This is what Paul meant when he said we're to pray for everyone. The point is not that every Christian is commanded to pray for each individual person in the world. No, Paul was talking about all kinds of people. As a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles, Paul was telling them to pray for one another. End of quote. So the subjects of our praying are all classes of men. Now listen, Grace Life, pray for your elders. They have a lot on their plate. In fact, two of the three are still involved in bivocational work. They're involved in a secular job, but yet have a calling of God to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I lived that for 20-some years, and I understand firsthand how hard that is. But pray for your elders. Pray for us fervently, and pray for us often. And please, pray for our deacons. They have a tremendous responsibility that they carry on their shoulders. Pray for them. Pray for our children's church workers. Pray for those that labor with us in our at-risk outreach to Thunderbird Youth Academy kids. There's a lot that is going on that is underneath the surface that your natural eye can't see. There's a war that is raging in the realm that is unseen. Pray for the laborers. Pray for the young people that they would come to know Christ. Our praying is to be inclusive of all kinds of people. Pause. Pray for all men. Pray for categories like those who are in leadership. Pray for your police officers. Pray for your for the leaders of our community, the mayor and the city council, for the governor and her cabinet, and then on and on we go. So there's an inclusive sense of how we're to pray. We're to pray for the members of the body of Christ. Pray ye one for another. That you're to pray for each other. That Linda, you're to pray for Miss Nanette. And Jason, you're to pray for Randy. Stacy, you're to pray for Miss Susie. Autumn, you're supposed to pray for Miss Diana, who's sitting right behind you. That we have a challenge from God to pray for all kinds of people. It is important that you grasp what the apostle is writing. It is that we are to pray for one another. Secondarily, there's an exclusive mention here in verse 2 for kings and who are in the place, those who are in authority. Authoritarians, those that are in leadership. We're to pray for kings. In the original, that is basileus. That means a ruler that has a sovereign authority over a people or a nation. And there's also, it says in the scripture, those who are in authority. And that is huperhohi. Can you say that three times? It's a tough one. That means those that are in eminence. It's talking about people that have authoritative leadership roles. Listen, we are admonished by the apostle, which is inspired by the Spirit of God himself, that we're to pray for those that are in leadership. We're to pray for our nation's leaders. We're to pray for our president and for his cabinet. We're to pray for our congressmen and to pray for senators. Listen, regardless of political lines. I tell you, I about grew weary, and I guess I was somewhat guilty too under the last administration. Found myself praying against our president instead of praying for him. And so you're looking at a guilty man in violation of this text. Nowhere do we see in this text the apostle exhorting Timothy to pray prayers to condemn those that are in authority. But we're to pray and we're to lift them up before God. And here's the interesting thing about this, that Paul is having to deal with Nero. Nero was a tyrant who was spreading the blood of the saints, the Christians, near and far. And Paul prayed for Nero because it was good and acceptable in the sight of God, his Savior. And listen, we're not only to pray for the leadership of our nation, but the nations beyond us. We've got to be in prayer for men like Kim Jong-un. We've got to pray for that man. And listen, don't be praying God strike him dead. Pray that God would use men and women to bring him to faith in Christ. Pray that God would give him reason that the world's safety not be jeopardized. Pray that God would do something, even in the sense maybe of his calming grace, to deal with this man so that we may all live a tranquil and peaceful life. Listen, the last thing you want is for several million atom bomb go off over your head in the United States of America. Listen, we need to pray. The church is to pray. Do you realize that God has the church on earth as a representative of his kingdom and that he uses our prayers as a means of his own sovereign expression? We need to pray for men like Kim Jong-un and other leaders of the nations in the world that we live in. Listen, we can disagree with people's methodology. We can disagree with those that are in authority, but we've got to line ourselves up with the revealed will of God, which urges parakaleo, earnestly urging us to pray for all of those that are in authority in the world that we live in. And I just want to say, as before I move on to my second point, there's no such thing as fighting the good fight without diligent prayer. Prayer is part and parcel of the Christian life. And there's no fighting a good fight without praying, because all we're doing is fighting a losing battle. The second point I want you to see, this text teaches the securities of prayer. Look what it says at the second part of verse 2. So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There are securities that arise from our praying. There's benefits to prayer. Amen. There are benefits. Now listen, obviously the glory of God is foremost, but there are dividends toward the people of God. Listen to what John Stott said about this. He said, it is the duty of the state to keep the peace, to protect its citizens from whatever would disturb it, to preserve law and order, and to punish evil and promote good, so that within such a stable society, listen to him, the church may be free to worship God, obey his laws, and spread his gospel. Conversely, it is the duty of the church to pray for the state so that its leaders may administer justice and pursue peace, and to add to its intercession thanksgiving, especially for the blessings of good government as a gift from God's common grace. I say amen to that. Now, from our text, we can see that there are certain securities that come from obedience to God in prayer. And here are some of these securities. Number one, there are outward securities. The term here Paul uses is very rare in the New Testament. It's tranquil. In fact, it's the only place this word is found in the whole sum of the New Testament. It has the idea of a lot that is free from outward disturbance. A lot that is free from outward disturbance. It has to do with peace among the nations, peace within our own nation. In other words, prayer for civil authorities brings about a peaceful society where we can worship God freely, listen, and preach the gospel. Amen? Listen, the early church took this very seriously. Clement of Rome in the second century prayed for the rulers and the governments, and some of those prayers are recorded, part of which I'm going to read to you. Clement in the second century prayed, grant them, he's talking about rulers, health, peace, harmony, and stability, that they may blamelessly administer the government which you had given them. Lord, direct their plans according to what is good and pleasing in your sight, so that by devoutly administering in peace and gentleness the authority which you have given, then they may experience your mercy. Clement of Rome in the second century. So a tranquil life is a life that is outwardly peaceful. Paul would later write to Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 4:11, to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend your own business and work with your hands. The Apostle Paul. Not only is there the security of an inward or an outward peace, but there's also the security of an inward peace. The word quiet here in the original text has to do with the internal disturbances of the heart. Whereas tranquility has to do with the outward disturbances, quiet here is used to describe an inward peace amidst difficulty in the outward sense. It's a life that is free from anxieties. Another term that could be used here is stress. Anybody have any of that? These are the securities that come from diligent prayer for all men and those that are in authority. Listen, the stress that we have begins to diminish. And these rulers administer a representative justice, and by that representative justice, they subdue evil and they promote peace and tranquility. Outward acts of injustice are brought to justice, and then our peace is accelerated. And that civil government, beloved, is the design of Almighty God. And God's design for civil government is to subdue those who work evil. That's what Pastor Tommy's been doing this morning. He sent me a text, and he was dealing with a violent person at work and having to physically restrain. Well, he's doing that for our tranquility. If that person were running amok in society, he could be in your car right now taking your belongings. But no, but God in his authority has designed government to provide security for us. And as we pray for them, it is at work that we might have a freedom from anxiety in the outward sense and in the inward sense. But we must understand civil government is the design of God for our benefit. God's idea is expressed in civil government and not man's. Listen to Romans 13. Every man is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Pray. Pray for those in leadership. Pray for all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men. But most especially, Paul is saying, pray for those that are in leadership, that rule in civil government, and that there will be an inward peace. There will be an outward peace, and then also there will be an upward blessing. Listen to what it says, in all godliness, verse 2, and dignity. The result of a peaceful and quiet life is that our lives should be lived in godliness and in dignity. John Stott went on to say that the ultimate object of our prayer for national leaders then is that in the context of the peace they preserve, religion and morality can flourish and evangelism can go forward without interruption. Think with me. Our national leadership can either enable or restrain the expediency of the gospel. Now, I understand that God is sovereign over the nations. I understand that God is sovereign over the leaders of the nations. But God has also ordained means unto ends. And that a holy church that prays for its nation's leaders is a means of God towards world evangelization. That's what God has designed as a means towards an end of us reaching the world with the gospel of Christ. John Stott goes on to say this, and this may perplex some, but I agree with Stott. He says, I sometimes wonder whether the comparatively slow progress towards peace and justice in the world and towards world evangelization is due more than anything else to the prayerlessness of the people of God. What an indictment. The prayers of the saints on earth pave the way for expedient evangelism among the nations. The prayers of the saints pave the way for expedient evangelism among the nations. Listen, our praying for authorities and those that rule have an inward and an outward and an upward security about them. Pray, beloved church, pray. Pray for all men. Pray for those that are in leadership and those that have authority. Pray for kings. Pray for those of high position. Pray for them and pray biblically for them. And my third point is that when we pray, it brings about the salvation of lost sinners. Do you have any unsaved family members that you want to see God save? We got to pray. So, Pastor, you don't know me because I stand upon the doctrine of sovereign, unconditional election. And that God's going to save his elect with or without my prayers. Do you know that you're unbiblical in your methodology? Do you know that that is wicked and perverse and an excuse for sloth? Did you know that God ordains the means? It's like saying God's going to save all of Nineveh and he doesn't need Jonah. No, God indeed used Jonah to the repentance of Nineveh. God chose the end, and God chose the means that would accomplish that end. And God has chosen his people in eternity past. Ephesians is very clear on that. Timothy is clear. Thessalonians is clear. Jesus is clear. John 6 is clear. John 10 is clear. All through the scriptures is clear. But God also has a means unto that end, and that is that the redeemed of God pray for the lost. That God answers prayer. God is determined to use the praying of his people to bring about the salvation of the lost. So we've seen the subjects of prayer. We've seen the security of our praying. Now let's see the salvation that attends our praying. Jim Eliff wrote a book to parents that have unconverted kids to encourage them. And I encourage, if you have unsaved loved ones or children that are lost, get Jim Eliff's little book to parents of unconverted children. Here's what he said. Listen to Jim Eliff. God does hear our prayers, he says. Though God has taught us that he chooses all who are his before the foundation of the world, he also taught us that we should pray. And not only pray, listen to this, but expect answers to our prayers. It is true that God is sovereign. It is just as true that God answers prayer. In fact, Mr. Eliff says, he could not answer prayer if he were not in control of all things. End of quote. Verses 3 to 7 in our text are provocative towards prayer for the salvation of the lost. And just as there would be no salvation for Nineveh apart from the preaching of Jonah, there will be no salvation of sinners apart from the praying of the people of God. We must be a people of prayer. God ordains the means and the end. And those ends are never accomplished apart from the means that God's ordained. That God has in his sovereign eternal purpose ordained the prayers of the saints for the salvation of those who are lost. Three truths about salvation in our text. Are you with me? Are you sleepy? Number one, salvation is divinely purposed. Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires, theleo, all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This text is one of two proof texts that is pulled out of context in Holy Scripture to argue against the biblical view of God's sovereignty in salvation that the Arminian, which is the students of Jacobus Arminius, who was a Dutch theologian, believed that God wanted all men to be saved, but has left salvation in the hands of men to activate for themselves. And this reduces, if you are consecutive in the way that you think, it reduces salvation to where salvation and the death of Christ on the cross is just simply a possibility or a hypothetical salvation that simply makes men savable. That Jesus' death on the cross didn't actually save anybody, it just made them savable. And that was a view, once again, that was held by Jacobus Arminius, who placed salvation in the hands of men and diminished the cross to simply a salvation that was possible instead of a salvation that is real and actual. And the reformers in the Council of Dort in 1618 and 1609 countered that heresy with biblical truth that our Lord Jesus Christ actually went to the cross and paid the ransom price in full for all of those that God gave to the Son in eternity past. And there's a whole plethora of scripture to support that truth, that they're God's people, they're the elect, they're the church, they're the sheep, and that Jesus went to the cross and he won salvation for them and he won them for salvation. It's not a hypothetical salvation. It's not a salvation that is simply possible. It is a real salvation. It is an actual salvation that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are a people that have been bought, and that in time, the Holy Spirit that the gospel draws the sheep, he draws the elect. By the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, he makes us alive by the seed of the Word of God with spiritual life, raises us up through the gospel to new life and by the power of God. So then, in this text, in verse 4, what's Paul saying? Because it sure sounds to me like Arminius might have been onto something. Let me call your attention once again to the context. Before we go any further, and we talked about how we've got to understand how we're to pray for all kinds of men. In verse 1, we see the Greek word for all, the word all is the Greek word pos. That's a little adjective that's got to be qualified by the context. And that prayers and petitions are urged to be made on behalf for all kinds of men. Kings and those who are in authority. These are classes of men. These are kinds of men. And in this context, pos, P-A-S, this little Greek adjective is to be used as kinds of men, and listen, instead of a universal totality. Now listen to me. This is clearly illustrated. I want to prove it to you biblically. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Now I want you to listen to me. I'm not trying to get around the text. I'm trying to exegete the text. What is it saying? If you found Luke 2, say amen. If you're convinced it's in your Bible but you can't find it, say amen. Verse 1. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of pos, all of the inhabitant earth. The use here of pos is not inclusive of all the inhabitants of the whole world, is it? It's restricted to the context, isn't it? And what is the context? The Roman Empire. It's and its limited sovereignty, right? So in our text, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, there's a contextual bind on the use of the Greek adjective pos toward all kinds of men, Jews and Gentiles. If we understand the worldview of these Jewish believers, then we will understand this more biblically and more accurately. So it's not all men everywhere, every single man that is born, because you end up being a universalist. You end up going to church with Carlton Pearson at All Souls Unitarian Church. It's not all men that have ever been born, but it's all types of men, like men from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, as Jesus revealed to us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. Amen? And then furthermore, I believe that there's a double evidence here to exegetically disprove that This is talking about every single person that has ever lived. The Reformers made a distinction between the declarative will of God and the decreative will of God. A declared will is what God's made known to us, His creatures, in His Word, in His revealed will. Then there is a decreed will of God, which is God's hidden and secret will as revealed to us in Deuteronomy 29:29, which says what? That the hidden things of God, they belong to God. The revealed things of God, they belong to men. We see this expressed clearly in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it says that wicked men with their own vile imagination crucified the Lord of glory. But in the same sentence, it says, by the predetermined counsel of God. So you have the decreed will of God that Christ is to die. And you have the revealed will of God, thou shalt not kill. In thou shalt not kill, they violated the revealed will. But listen, they fulfilled the decreed will that Jesus was predetermined to die at the hands of wicked men. There are both. They do not contradict one another. They're harmonious in the purpose of God. And our minds really struggle there. And some people go so far as to deny the sovereignty of God because they can't rationalize in their fallen minds the hidden secret purposes and inscrutable will of God. Say amen. And in this way, listen, God elects His church with, listen, without taking delight in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn away from his ways and live. Now listen, our text has this very juxtaposition. Now I want you to listen to me. There is the revealed will of God. There is the decreed will of God. There's a sense in the revealed will of God that God desires all men to be saved. God does not delight. The verse of the Old Testament that perfectly is compatible with that is Ezekiel 18:23. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but that does not undermine the decreed will of God that God has given a people to His Son before time began as a love gift, and that is His church. There are two separate uses of the Greek word that are displayed here. Theleo, God desires all men to be saved. His desire, theleo, is with regard to God's revealed will. But there's another word that has to do with God's immutable will, His unbreakable decree, His eternal purpose, and that is a different word. We see that expressed in Matthew 11:27. Let me just read it, mark it in your notes. Jesus said, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills Bluomai, to reveal Him. Theleo, what we find in 1 Timothy 2:4, has to do with God's will of revelation. Bluomai has to do with God's decreed will, eternal purpose, which is, listen, not breakable and not bendable and not changeable. It is immutable. It has to do with an irrevocable decree of God. So a decree is God's eternal purpose that is not subject to change or refuting. It is an immutable will. It is an unchangeable will. And that in the economy of grace, there is both the immutable decree and then there's also the mutability of God's revelation. You see that? And then in Acts chapter 2, I don't want your mind to be confused about this. God predetermined Christ's death by the hands of wicked men. But listen, in God's revealed will, God did not will that they murder Christ. And y'all are going. But what I want you to see, the Reformers made a very clear distinction between the eternal decree of God and the revealed will of God that is given to us in Scripture. That both are true. One is the secret counsel of God. One is the eternal decree and purpose of God. The other is the mutable will of God. Listen, which is broken all the time, including you breaking it. You break it all the time. But listen, the fact that God has an elect people is not breakable. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me will come to me, and he that comes to me, I'll never cast him out. Jesus in the high priestly prayer says, I don't pray for the world. I pray for those that the Father has given to me. That is the elect. That is the immutable will of God. He's praying for the church. He's praying for the people that are the love gift of God and that they are Christ, that they are His, they are given, and that is not subject to change. Listen, your security in Christ is wrapped up in the immutable purpose and decreative will of God and not within you. And I know that this is a lot, that God does will the salvation in the sense of His revealed will, but this does not revoke, listen church, this does not revoke His immutable decree of divine election, that God has gloriously purposed the salvation of the lost, and He uses the prayers of the saints to bring about His glorious purpose and grace. God desires their salvation, and that we as Christians pray that sinners would come to the knowledge of God. We pray for their salvation. Election is a secret mystery of God that's wrapped up in the eternal purpose and decree of God. Well, Pastor, why do you even bring it up? I'm confused, because the Bible clearly teaches it. How dare I, as an exegete of the Word of God, withhold what God's made known to us? God wants us to marvel at His decreative will and His purpose and to find security in it, that He will in fact keep us, because our salvation is not dependent upon us, but it's dependent upon Him, and to find rest even if we're being persecuted. That's why He gives it to us. Listen, the doctrine of election is not given to us by God for us to get into chat rooms on the internet and to ad hominem attack each other and to tear one another to bits with our theological prowess or our exegetical strengths. That's not why God's given it to us. He's given it to Christians that are going through hell on earth to know that your anchor goes deeper than you. Your anchor is in the eternal decree and purpose and will of God to comfort you and not for us to bash one another with. Listen, I've got brothers that are very dear friends that are in the Arminian camp that love Christ, that preach the gospel, but they disagree on election. They just don't see it. I see it. I'm not moving on my position. But I love those brothers, and we walk hand in hand to preach Christ. I'm not going to get into a bunch of fussing over these things. I'm just not. Now, there's some dear Christian men that disagree with me on the order that God saves or in the electing purpose of God, and that's okay. That's okay. It's a secondary doctrine. Some people will argue with me on that, but I believe with all my heart it is, and that we can walk hand in hand. But I believe the Bible clearly teaches that God has chosen a people unto salvation. You just can't get around the Bible. You just can't. Well, there is more. Salvation is also richly provided. Look at verses 5 and 6. Now listen to me. If you're struggling with the doctrine of election, don't get so choked up on the doctrine of election this morning that you can't get what God's done in Christ. He's richly provided salvation. It has been purposed. It has been declared. It has been decreed. But listen, it's been richly provided. I want us to see verses 5 and 6. It says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." This is the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross that, listen, placated, appeased God's wrath toward you and I as sinners, that God might in Christ save us from our sin, that God in Christ might save us from God's wrath. Jesus Christ has made provision that a sinner needs so that a sinner might be reconciled to an offended God, and He has done that upon the cross of Calvary, the cross of Christ. Listen, reconciliation is not made by religion, but it's been made by Christ, who went to the cross in our stead, and that God's provision is exclusive only to Christ. God's not shortchanged sinners by providing a Savior that is almost sufficient, that Jesus Christ in this text is declared as a Savior that is mighty to save. This text very heavily breathes upon the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to save. There are two aspects here, and I'm just going to go through them quickly and then I'll dismiss us, of our Lord's work that is mentioned. First is his mediation. Second is his ransom payment. Let's look at this first. It says clearly in our text that there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, our Savior. Mediation is needed whenever there's an offense. There needs to be a go-between. And that man in his sin has ruined himself. That man in his sin has separated himself from God. There's an irrevocableness to it. He can't fix it by himself. That God is offended by our sin in such a way that there's a dilemma that you and I cannot remedy it for ourselves. Our morality, our striving, our good behavior cannot mediate, listen to me, for the offense that we've caused God by our sin. There's a chasm, and that chasm is irreparable by man. The prophet Ezekiel said in Ezekiel 22:30, I searched for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand in the gap before me for the land, so that I would not destroy it. Listen to this. But I found no one. I searched for a man, but I found no one. Listen, what man couldn't do for himself, God has done for us in Christ. God's search for a mediator was not conducted among men, but God's search for a mediator was conducted within God himself. That in the holy mind and in the wisdom of God, a plan was devised to make mediation to this disturbing dilemma toward mankind. And then this plan was set forth in action in the second member of the Godhead, who was divinely appointed to be the mediator between God and man. In the fullness of time, God gave his Son. Galatians 4:4, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those who were, listen, under the law. Listen, not only the law, but under the curse of the law, because we violated the law. That God's done that in Christ, and that God in his wisdom has chosen the all-sufficiency of his Son, Jesus Christ, the second member of the divine Godhead, listen, to be the sole mediator. Not him and your good works, not him plus a program, not him plus a good Baptist program, or a catechism, or a baptism, or any ordinance. But Christ and Christ alone, that Jesus took his own blood and he took it to the very mercy seat of God, into the very holies of holies where we could not go. And he presented it up on the mercy seat of God, and he did so on our behalf. And that solely by the merit of Christ, completely by the accomplishment of the Son, we have access to God because Jesus has mediated for us. It's all about Christ. What a Savior. What a Savior. Paul said in Romans 5, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we're reconciled to God through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? That he, the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, has transacted with God on our behalf, becoming sin for us, though he knew no sin, that you and I might have a restoration of a relationship with God. That's what mediation means. Secondly, a sufficient ransom. That Jesus' life and death is a supreme payment that has been made by God to God, to a God that has had his justice outraged, and that his debt would be satisfied and our sin provided for in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at the text back with me once again. Well, I guess I better go back there, hadn't I? If you'll go back to 1 Timothy 2, it says that there's one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom. Look what it says. A ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. I think that I have adequately argued the idea of pas, right? P-A-S. The all here is in the context of the atonement. And that we have to understand and work through these things in our own heart, mind, and understanding. Listen, if Jesus made a ransom payment for all men of all time, the inescapable result, listen to me, It's universalism. And I know that you're tired, and I know this is theologically weighty. And I know maybe with some of you that this totally turns your theological world upside down. I'm sympathetic. I've been there. If Jesus paid the debt for all men, listen, then hell cannot hold any men because their debts have been paid and justice has been satisfied and they must be acquitted. Isn't that true? Yes, it's true that Jesus Christ gave his ransom, his life as a ransom for all those who come to him by faith. You've got to understand the dynamics of this truth that Jesus' death is only liberation to those who believe. He is not a ransom for those who reject him. He is a judgment to him. Do you see that? He's not their ransom. He's their judge. So Jesus' death as a substitute was for a specific people. It was for the church. It was for the sheep. It was for the people of God. And listen, his death was a sufficient ransom payment to God to settle the debt and to restore us to favor with God. We sing the song, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Listen, if Jesus shed his blood and died as a ransom for all men, hell cannot contain one soul and God be just. It's not possible. It's not possible. It's like a jury saying, or acquitting someone, and then the judge saying, yeah, but you're still going to prison. Going to prison. Wait a minute. The jury said, I'm free. I don't care what the jury said. You're still going to hell. You're still going to prison or whatever. You see? You were like, well, that is injustice. There has been an acquittal. Listen, if Jesus' death was a ransom payment for a people, that ransom is paid in full. The wrath of God has been satisfied. And then that people has not been destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ. And that is exactly the vernacular of the Apostle Paul. And then finally, I know that y'all are thinking, Pastor, I'm convinced. Quit arguing. It's okay. I'm just exegeting the text to my best ability. The third point is that salvation then out of this atonement, the salvation and out of this grand work of God, this mediation and this ransom payment comes a robust proclamation of the gospel of Christ. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. Verse 7. And I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I'm about done. Paul ties his life purpose to the proclamation of this glorious gospel of his ransom and mediation. It's the gospel message. And that God has appointed to Tithemi, which means to destine. That God has destined him out of this great and glorious salvation to proclaim Jesus Christ as God's solitary Savior. Paul would later say in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed, for it is the power of God unto salvation to those who believe, to the Jew first and then to the Greek or to the Gentile. And that prayer for salvation must be accompanied by the preaching of salvation to the lost. These are not, and I want you to get this, these are not separate disciplines. Praying for the salvation of the lost and proclaiming salvation to the lost is the very same discipline. You say, well, I'm praying for the lost, but I'm not preaching to the lost. You're not praying for the lost because your prayers are completely hindered by your disobedience to proclaim Christ. These are tied together. The proclamation of the gospel and prayer for those who will hear are not to be separated. They're together and they're inseparably together. Listen, church, do not believe that you can simply pray for the lost to the evasion of the proclamation of the gospel because, listen to me, here's why. True prayer for the lost motivates evangelism. True prayer for the lost motivates evangelism. In fact, If our praying for the lost doesn't have any motivation towards our gospel witness, our praying has been carnal, and it's surely not the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that is mentioned in Scripture that avails much. A biblical gospel understanding propels a vigorous gospel proclamation, and it's just as simple as that. The subject of prayer, the securities of prayer, the salvation that attends prayer. The subjects of prayer, the securities that come from prayer, and the salvation that attends prayer. This sermon is entitled Fight the Good Fight of Prayer, because apart from a vital prayer life, our good fight is but frustrating futility. Being part of a biblical church cannot be without its covenantal commitments. And this is true of prayer, that Grace Life Church will never mature, and that we will never exemplify biblical health apart from the membership of the local church committing to diligent prayer. Let's fight the good fight of prayer. Lord, I just pray that you would open up our hearts, our minds to the truth. Lord, that we would bow before the throne of grace, bold but yet quivering, fearful but yet standing. Lord, to bring before you requests that you've beckoned us to bring. Lord, that we will pray for all kinds of men. Lord, that we will pray for kings, basileus, those that have sovereign rule over men, and authorities, Lord, that we might live a tranquil, quiet life in godliness and in dignity. Lord, I pray that as we bring before you the names of the lost, that as we intercede for lost sinners of all kinds, Lord, that our confidence will be in the God that saves sinners to the uttermost. Lord, help us to see the subjects of our prayer, the securities in our praying, and the salvation that attends the saints' prayers for the lost. Help us to be encouraged. Help us to be exhorted. Help us to be instructed by the truth of Scripture. And may you receive the glory from it, both now and forevermore. In Christ, amen.